Hey, so a while ago, William, who's adorable, was carrying our mailbox keys. So he's carrying the mailbox keys, and Mana goes to talk to the neighbor, and all of a sudden she hears, "Mommy keys drop," which is like his first sentence that he's ever spoken. So that's fun, but mommy keys drop. Keys lost in the grass, nearly gone forever. 3 weeks later, Amanda was in some group and happened to get a free metal detector, found the keys.
She went out with a metal detector? That's amazing.
I went out with a metal detector.
I wish I could have just
sweeping my yard
by for that.
Did you find anything else with the metal detector?
Nope. Once I found the keys, I stopped.
Yeah. Oh, well, that's
you're not
going to
be one of those dudes
detector?
At the beach?
I'm not going to be a metal detector dude. I just found the keys that I needed and went on with my life.
How do you know you're not going to be a metal detector dude? What if it just takes you one day?
I don't think that's how metal detectors work. That's how alien abduction works.
Nobody sets off in life to become a metal detector dude.
It just happens.
Yeah, people do.
All right, welcome back to the Beyond Sunday podcast. We're exploring how to take our faith beyond Sunday morning. This is Patrick Nazaroff with me, as always, Pastor David Bazer.
How are we doing, Patrick?
And Elise McCarter.
Still here, still pretty successful.
Well, great. Well,
well, great.
Till you get that metal detector.
Right. Then I will be post-successful.
Make it happen. Right. We look forward to it.
One day,
remember to tithe.
Yeah. Elise will no longer be on the podcast, and you'll just know
that
she
successful.
Found that metal detector.
That metal detector in life took over. Yep. All right. How's everybody doing?
I'm good.
Good.
We're doing a little podcast check-in here.
Yeah,
we
don't
usually
seeing how everybody's
rate
going
our feelings.
On.
I'm gonna do highs and lows.
Yeah,
sure. We can do
the
that.
Pit and the peak.
The pit and the peak. Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. Thorns and roses.
Thorns and like guns and roses?
No, roses are good.
I prefer guns and roses.
What's the good and what's the bad in that situation?
Okay.
Axl Rose is the good.
Right.
Okay.
Clearly, the rose is the good and the gun is the bad.
Yeah. I'm pretty sure that goes without explanation. But we've explained it anyway.
Yeah.
Just for our listeners.
And now we're no longer talking about our feelings. So that was a good deflection by all of us.
Feelings done.
I've got some news.
Okay.
I've got two.
I don't want to have to feel anything, so don't make it sad.
Did you steal this from me?
I did.
Patrick has Elise's phone in his hand. It's weird. I don't know why.
No.
He just stole
my
her
news.
Phone. No, it's your news.
My news.
You didn't do your thing.
Are you familiar with IKEA?
I am.
No. Yes.
Elise says no. We should draw her a diagram.
Do you have any IKEA furniture in your home?
I do.
Yes.
Me too.
All of it.
All of it?
Yes. Not all of it, but some of it. Yep.
We've got an IKEA desk.
You got a bookshelf? My bed frame is IKEA.
Yeah.
I think we have a bookshelf too. Maybe that's from IKEA. That sounds about right.
We got a couple of shelves in the kids' rooms that are IKEA.
Yeah.
They make these really nice like cube shelves that fit like stuff.
Yeah,
they're very
those.
Nice sized.
So when you go to an IKEA, let me ask, do you get the meatballs?
No.
Never got the meatballs.
I've never gone. I'm not like opposed to them, but I don't go to IKEA. I go to IKEA with a mission. I go in and I already know I'm going to get distracted for 3 hours. I'm not going to let myself get distracted by meatballs as well.
Okay. Sure. Fair enough.
All right. Because who wants joy when you could just be in a miserable wasteland of furniture?
Right. Exactly.
I mean, IKEA's never a pop-in. I mean, you're there for even if you only want one thing.
I'll say my record, 30 minutes.
Okay. So there's this really great horror book.
I felt really good about that one. Does this horror book take place in IKEA?
In IKEA, yeah. Yes. It takes place in IKEA. These people get like sucked into an alternate dimension, right?
In IKEA. Wow. Okay.
Yeah. I've read it. It's pretty good.
Yeah.
It's not great. It's good.
Grady Hendrix.
What?
Grady Hendrix is the author.
Yeah.
For those interested listeners.
Well, anyway.
Grady Hendrix.
IKEA has made a meatball scented candle.
Nope.
So all the joy of the meatballs. Just bring into your own home.
No, synthetic
meat
nope.
smell.
Nope.
You're not
interested
in a meatball scented candle. Are you anti scented candle?
Not like exclusively, but I'm kind of pro low scents.
This is a nice way of saying I hate scented candles.
I don't hate scented candles, but that needs to be the right. Like a lot of them are just like too much.
I hate them. Yeah, they give me headaches.
Oh yeah.
You're one of those.
I'm one of those.
I'm not one of them.
I don't know about a meatball scented candle. I mean. Does it come with an Allen wrench? I don't know.
Got to assemble the candle yourself. Right. It comes with wax pellets.
You have to like melt it.
A wick,
yeah.
Obviously, some Allen wrenching is going to happen.
Yeah, you got to like Allen wrench the wick in place or something probably.
Yeah. So an IKEA, Herverdrol is the name of their meat.
Let me see it.
What do you think?
Hoverdrol. A hover drill? Got it.
Yeah. Hover drill.
Yeah.
The hover drill candle. Mm-hmm. Got it.
Look, I'm saying is if there's a meatball scented candle in my home, I'm constantly going to be wandering into the kitchen, like, where the meatball's at.
Yeah.
Like, I mean, you get, like, the cookie-scented ones. I'm not, like, wandering around thinking, that smells like real cookies. I'm like, oh, somebody lit a cookie-scented candle again. Mm.
So I have a strawberry shortcake-scented, like, wallflower thing in my house, and it always makes me, like, where's the dessert? Like,
yeah, I could see that.
So. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, unfortunately, this is not sold in stores.
What?
Yeah.
Why do they have a product they don't sell? What is
you got to enter sweepstakes.
Oh, well, that's
you got to try to win this?
You got to win it.
I've got to put in effort.
For the meatball candle?
Forget this.
You can get frozen meatballs and, you know, probably make your own.
Make your own candle?
Like melt down the meatballs?
Sure.
How do you know how candles are made?
I'm not really. Crazy about the idea of my candle rotting.
I have made a candle at like a camp once upon a time.
So just dump some meatball grease in that candle. What could possibly go wrong?
Lots of things. Attract bears with your candles.
You know, if you put a meatball candle in your home and a bear shows up.
You did it right.
good job.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's the sensory experience of IKEA into your home.
Mm.
Minus the part where you're listening to two strangers disagreeing about the width of their apartment.
Right. Yeah. The full sensory experience comes with the audio feature. So they're just like, you know, constant
screaming children.
And then, like, every time you walk into your room, you're suddenly lost and reading signs that don't make sense.
Mm. Sure.
Yeah.
And you enter your house and you have to walk, like, through the entire house before you can leave your own home.
Exactly. You can't. This sounds like a terrible case of OCD where you have to, like, enter every room in your house before you're allowed to walk out the door.
Well, and to write down the one desk you want to get to the final thing, and it's not there.
Right, exactly. Sold out. Right. Cool. Very helpful.
All right, I got another one here for you.
Oh.
Double up.
All right, double feature news.
Double feature, yeah. About televangelist Jim Baker.
Are we technically televangelists now that we're, like, streaming?
This is not a tele.
Radio.
Not us.
Also, like, we're not evangelists.
I'm saying we, the church.
I don't know.
Because we're streaming. Question. We're streaming evangelists.
Stream evangelists.
Are you healing people for money on the side?
Well, I don't know that that's a definition of the televangelist.
It seems like it's part of it, but I don't know if it has to be, right?
Yeah.
Do you want to be a televangelist?
You could have a pure televangelist. Do I want to be a televangelist?
I like how you pointed to yourself.
No, I was like the heart. It was like, you know, the pure purity of the heart.
Yeah.
Wasn't exclusively pointing to myself.
I mean, I will say I don't think of you as a televangelist, but
that's fair.
If you really want to be
of myself as a televangelist. I just, you know, I like to use the appropriate labels when they're in place.
You don't wear enough, like, white suits.
Yeah.
I think that's got to be part of it, too.
I could pull off a white suit.
Yeah.
Huh. Could you?
I'm not sure if you could.
Yeah.
I could try.
Yeah. And you also need to...
Would it help if I had gator-skinned boots with my white suit? Would that make it better?
I'm not sure that's a requirement, you know.
Oh, okay. I thought gator-skin boots were... Snake skin? Is that better? Is that the requirement?
I think snake skin would work better, yeah.
All right. Snake skin over gator skin.
Because you could... With a snake, you could find a white snake. It's probably harder to find a white gator.
White snake.
White albino gators exist. I've seen one in a zoo.
It happens.
So you're going to go sneak in and kill it? Make some boots?
I'm not going to kill the gator. Right. I'm going to
take
the gator with me as a sign of God's love and divine proclamation that I'm supposed to be doing this. So look at this white gator. That means I'm supposed to do this.
Is it going to hang out in the baptismal?
Probably. Yeah.
All right. Well, here's what he said.
True believers.
How can you go to church and pray when you're wearing a mask?
How can you?
Do you think God can hear your prayers through a mask?
No. They're too muffled. God's like, what?
In fairness, I have had conversations with people in masks, and it is a little muffled.
Yeah,
you know?
I don't think that's God's problem.
And as I'm getting older, I do turn the subtitles on TV shows. You know?
Sure.
I'm
gonna go ahead and chalk this up under terrible theology and terrible science.
You're gonna say busted.
Yeah.
100 of the Mythbusters.
Yeah. I don't even want to bust it because I feel like busting acknowledges it. That's a thing that we should have had to answer.
Like there's some merit.
I don't even want
to
give it that level of dignity. Yeah. I just want to go ahead and remove all. Yeah.
Yeah.
Look,
that's gross.
Like a God, all powerful.
Yeah.
All knowing.
Can't hear you if you wear
fabric
mask.
The bug in the machine.
God's like, you know, I did my best, but.
Right.
Yeah, so we're against this philosophy here.
I am against that philosophy, yes.
Me too.
Regardless of how you feel about masks, this should not be your reason for not wearing one.
Right.
I refuse to believe that God can't hear Spider-Man's prayers, is what I'm
saying. Sure. Yeah. Patrick's been sitting on that Spider-Man joke for a while.
I've been waiting for it.
Right. He only hears Peter Parker's prayers.
Yeah. When Patrick starts laughing before he gets to the punchline, you know he's been waiting
thinking
for
thinking about it,
This is going to be so good.
Right. Spider-Man 3 coming out this December, by the way.
Ooh.
New trailer released this past week.
Which Peter Parker are they playing?
All.
What?
Ooh. Yes.
Is this like another Into the Multiverse?
It's a multiverse.
Oh, it actually is a multiverse.
It really is. All the Peter Parkers, Tobey Maguire and Andrew Garfield are coming back.
Wow. So many Spider-Men.
I've lost track.
Are there any Spider-Women in this multiverse?
No.
Because there was one in the animated one.
There was. But no, there's not been a Spider-Woman on the big screen in a standalone Spider-Man film so far.
Of course there hasn't.
Which probably leads us to our next thing.
I was going
to
say.
It is Spider-Man. Yeah.
It's in the name. Yeah. So, in fairness.
Right. Anything else you want to say about that? Just go ahead and get it out.
Get out that shovel. Start digging, Patrick. Here we go.
So let's talk about the role of women in
Marvel.
Scripture.
In Marvel Comics.
Yeah. In Marvel Comics, yeah.
Yeah, so we want to talk, at least you brought this, so why don't you explain it? I just started talking, but why don't you explain it to us?
So I specifically asked for this episode.
You had to step in and introduce Alicia.
I stopped myself.
Could you explain to me what I'm supposed to be talking about? That'd be really helpful.
That sounds like some Spider-Man explaining.
Spider-Man explaining when explain comic books while hanging upside down?
Anyway.
Yeah.
So I specifically asked for this episode, focusing on feminism versus complementarianism in the church.
Okay.
I think, at least growing up female in the church, there's a lot of messaging about, biblical, this is in quotation marks, biblical gender roles.
Sure.
You know, what your role is as a woman and kind of, these ideas that there are two very distinct roles that men and women take that are...
Assigned by God.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And so I've been having a lot of conversations recently with people about this, including my mother. Shout out to Mom.
What's up, Mom?
Yes. Mom.
Is she a listener?
Yes, she is.
Cool.
So
okay.
Does Mom surprise? She has no idea we're doing this.
Mom has a first name, though, right?
My baloney has a first name. Yes,
your mom's first name is Oscar?
Yeah. You know those biblical gender roles. You know?
All right. What up, Oscar?
Yeah. Her name is Angie. Right. Anyway.
Shout out to Angie.
Hi, Angie.
And Oscar Mayer, while we're at it.
Yeah.
Sure. Yeah. Why not?
Yeah. Anyway.
Friend of the podcast.
The meats.
Oscar Mayer. And our meatball candle.
We're devolving really quickly.
We really are.
Okay. All right. Keep going. Back in.
Anyway. So there's, a lot of conversation about that and, feminism and what role that plays in Christianity. Mm-hmm. So I kind of wanted to open up the discussion here with these two men.
Sure. Patrick and I have a lot to add to this conversation.
Right. I'm thinking finally we're getting the straight white man's view
on women's role in the church.
Can't wait.
Absolutely. It's going to be great.
So one, in fairness to this topic, we've covered something similar in the past.
Yeah. Mm.
A pre-Elise years with Katie.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Where we kind of talked about egalitarianism versus complementarianism.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And so that is one. We maybe suggest, if you haven't gone back and listened to that.
I haven't listened to it. Do we suggest it?
I suggest it. I think it's good.
I haven't listened to
it's
it.
It's been a while.
And also, we may say some similar things that we said on that podcast before.
Yeah.
And that's okay. You know?
Sometimes we need to hear them multiple times.
Yeah. Yep. And also to revisit, to go back and kind of say all right, let's take a relook at some of these things.
There you go.
All right. So where do we want to start here? We're going to start with scripture. We're going to start with historical women in the church.
Well, I think at least you brought this topic. So why don't we start with kind of you setting up how do you think about complementarism? How do you define complementarism and maybe how do you define feminism within the context
sure.
of your faith?
Yeah. So I think complementarianism, I just want to go ahead and preface that I do not fall under that blanket of belief in complementarianism, but it's the idea that there are two separate and distinct gender roles, whether you're a man or woman in the church, and that God has ordained these and that, sort of dictates how you function as a family, in society, and in the church as well.
And everyone who fits that particular gender role should fill that
responsibility. Yes, yes. Okay. And it's also very... hierarchical, I guess. So typically, I think in all cases under the blanket of complementarianism, it's skewed heavily towards the man in authority and the woman subservient. So that would be complementarianism as I understand it in the church context.
That's
and
good.
Then feminism would be equal men and women, not so much focus on gender roles. To me, this is more where I fall. I think that there's a lot of evidence of Jesus sort of, supporting and lifting up women to more equal standing with men.
Sure. All right.
Okay. There we are.
So that gives us some framework. Yeah, so do we want to start biblically, maybe? I think that seems like a reasonable place.
Yeah.
So I typically, when I hear this conversation, I'm thinking of Ephesians 5. That's where I tend to go, just because that's what I'm thinking about. And so Ephesians 5, Paul kind of lays out roles for men and women within the Christian household. But there's a really critical matter of translation that often goes missed and forgotten here. So we'll start by saying that this typically starts at Ephesians 5, verse 21, and then kind of goes through the end of 5 and a little bit further if you want to talk about children into 6. With this Ephesians 5, verse 21, we have to remember that when Paul wrote the letters, right, he was writing in ancient Greek, not in English, and he parchment when he was writing on was super expensive, and so you tried to fit everything that you could onto the piece of parchment. So they didn't really use spaces between words, they didn't really use capital letters to denote the beginnings of sentences, and they definitely didn't use like verse numbers and section headings and chapters and things like that. All of that was added much later, and so in our English translations of the scripture, there's a discrepancy about where Ephesians 5 verse 21 falls. And some people say that it falls at the beginning of this following section, and some people say it's the ending of the previous section. And so if it's the ending of the previous section, then it wraps up this whole section about the community and ends with this verse that says, be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. So you got the community of faith and be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ.
Right.
That makes sense. Or it leads off the next section and says, be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ, and leads into this section about men and women and their responsibility to one another within the context of the Christian family. And so that for me is, if people talk to me about Ephesians 5, and if they put that before the division, that kind of gives me a sense of what is going to come when they start talking about the rest of the Christian household and the Christian role. If we put that after the division and say, this is the lead off, where we all start is we are subject to one another, right? Men are subject to their wives are subject to their husbands, spouses are subject to their other spouses, right? Regardless, we are subject to one another because we do this out of reverence for Christ. And that's where everything else and for the rest of Ephesians 5 falls for me. And that kind of is a starting place for us to begin to have that conversation of where do we see this particular division happening and how do we see that playing out going forward?
Okay. So let's get into Ephesians 5.
All right. So Ephesians 5. So I'm going to go ahead and I guess read some of this for us. Yeah. I'll read some highlights. I'm going to start at Ephesians 5 verse 21 because I do think that it comes as the lead on to this section. So 5:21, be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. Verse 22, wives, be subject to your husbands as you are to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church, the body of which he is the Savior. Skipping ahead down to verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her in order to make her holy by cleansing her with the washing of water by the word, so on and so forth.
Okay.
I think those are the important parts of Ephesians chapter 5. Yeah. It kind of goes on from there. There's other important stuff, but that's the typical framework where this conversation starts.
Yeah.
So when we hear that, what are we thinking about and how do we respond to that?
Well, I think we can also say, what word are we choosing to use that word subject to as well? Because other translations will use words like submit. And so I think that is going to frame or reframe kind of a lot of different things on how we see this.
This is why we should all learn Greek.
Yes. And I'm sure in Greek, it's probably not clear. If it was clear, we would maybe land on all one thing.
I imagine if we were in ancient Ephesus having this read to us, it would be clearer than it is to us 2,000 years later trying to interpret what was being said in the context.
Sure. I'm sure that is.
This feels like ancient Twitter, though.
Ancient Twitter.
No spaces. Yeah. No. cram it all in. Yeah.
I think for me, one of the key parts of this that is overlooked is when it comes about this mutual submission is the mutual part. And that is, this is how it's supposed to look, is both parties in this marriage are seeking ways to submit to one another. And if we are forgetting that, if that's not a place to start, then it's going to always look like, yeah, but who's really submitting?
Right.
Yeah.
Who's the real person who's in charge? And if the intent is both parties are constantly saying, how can I put this other person first? That doesn't matter.
Right.
Like, that's irrelevant. But I know from my background within the church, parts of why this is kind of lifted out here say like, yeah, but what happens when the family needs to make a tough decision?
Right.
Who gets final say?
Right. Which is silly.
Yeah, like, I mean, like you can't come to a conclusion like adults.
Right.
Like,
someone needs to have the final say. Right. Like, it's assuming that there's going to be a disagreement that you can't work through.
Right.
That you can't talk about and come to a mutual saying, yeah, this is what's best for our family. Or one of you is willing to say, yeah, I understand this time I need my desire needs to bend for the will. And then another time somebody else needs to say, yeah, my desire needs to bend for the will.
Yeah.
Yeah. And, you know, this same kind of argument comes up sometimes when we talk about pastors, because there's this idea that there has to be a single pastor at the top of the decision-making tree, and that pastors cannot exist within a structure of like co-pastoring and things like that. Yeah. And, you know, it's a lot harder when you're a pastor because it's not a marriage and you're not like, you know, bound with a family and everything like that. But if you work at it, this is possible. People make decisions like this all the time.
Yeah,
for sure. I think, you know, in America, though, we have a very clear hierarchy in business, in sports, in kind of a lot of different things. There's very clear, like, you're the captain, you're the CEO, you're the boss, and that person has unilateral decision-making on every person who is beneath them.
Yeah.
And so when we see the world through that framework, I think it's easy to take this scripture and land on a complementarianism mindset of women submit to your husbands. Husbands, there's an aspect of submission there. But it's more of like, take care of this frail creature that has been bestowed upon you.
The weaker vessel.
Yeah, and your job is to nurture them like a flower.
Yeah.
Kind of a thing.
And I think, you know, it might be worth us clarifying here, right? We're using the language that Paul uses in Ephesians 5, but this is not to be exclusive of same-gender marriages or anything like that. I mean, you know, we are all in this experience. And I think that's another place for me where complementarism really falls apart.
Yeah.
Now, within the context of most groups that would uphold complementarism, they're also going to say, well, you shouldn't be in a gay marriage, or you know, that shouldn't exist.
Right.
But in the context of the ELCA, where we say, this is a blessed relationship that we want to bless from God as well, you know, we have to be willing to say, well, clearly that's not going to, like, if you have two men in a married relationship, who is the head of the household,
right?
This is, they're clearly going to have to be figuring this out in the same way that I don't even know the appropriate term, heteronormative?
No, that's not right. Well, heteronormative is sort of the cultural centering of heterosexual relationships. But
all right, so that's not it.
But it's a great term, and there we go.
It is a term. It's probably the wrong term. Yeah. But yeah, in the same way that somebody else is working through it, we're all working through this together. We happen to be using the language that Paul uses because that was his frame of reference for this conversation.
Also, I mean, for people who are single as well, it sort of discounts that, like, you're somehow adrift in the world without somebody to make decisions for you. What are you going to do, you know?
Yeah, and I don't think Paul's intention is to dismiss single people.
Sure.
I think he's specifically addressing people who are living within the context of a family. There are other places where he does address single life. And,
Well, I'm not saying so much that that was his intention. I'm saying that, people that latch on to this for this particular theological bent, that also sort of falls apart because
your expectation,
only talking about marriage.
Right. Your expectation is that you're going to get married and you're not going to live by yourself because that would be
silly
and sinful probably.
And in reality, what the Bible does touch down on marriage is a very small percentage.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Like, it doesn't really happen very often. Even in the letters of Paul to churches, Jesus talks about it very rarely, and honestly, weirdly, so when he does address it, it's not make sense. But we in America churches talk a lot about marriage. Like, it is a cornerstone of kind of like how a lot of churches out there preach, teach, and evangelize is by offering marriage classes. The large Baptist church right near us has like classes for couples seeking marriage and married couples. That's like their big banner.
Yeah,
and I'm like, everybody else out there, I guess, is like, well, not for you.
You're right. I wonder, you know, how much of that is tied in with sort of the post-war propaganda of like the family and strengthening the family and stuff. I wonder if that was sort of a campaign by the church to also feed into that.
Maybe.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Thought.
Thought bubble.
That was for free. Bloop, bloop, bloop.
Sure. I don't know.
So on spec, I mean, when we hear, you know, this kind of idea about complementarianism, it sounds like something that could be good, right? It sounds,
does it?
It sounds complimentary, you know, and you know, if we think of it in the context of, two people have different gifts that they bring to the relationship and share with one another for the mutual benefit, that sounds good. I'm all for it.
Yeah, and I mean, I think
But that's not what complementarianism, right, within the context of American culture is. That's not what they're getting at.
I think if you're getting married, you should be complimentary people.
Yeah.
But I don't think that complimenting should be based off of gender.
Yeah, and I think from the perspective of the church, right, I think we get ourselves into trouble when we try to say every relationship should look like X.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Or XY in this particular case, right? You know, every relationship should look this way. That's when we're always going to get ourselves into trouble, because there is no universal standard. There's no universal standard in the Bible for what these relationships are supposed to look like. And if you try to point me to scriptures that says this is what it's supposed to look like, it's not what you think it is. This is not what the Bible is set out to do. And so we have to be figuring out how to submit to Christ so that we can submit to one another in our relationships. That's what's going to play out. We do this exercise when I do premarital counseling with couples that come through our process. We do an exercise where you do a forced choice exercise, and you have to rank from 1 to 11 how important various roles are for you to fulfill and for your spouse to fulfill.
Oof.
Yeah, it's tough.
I'm breaking out in hives.
Well, so you and your spouse each do this separately, and then the whole point of the exercise is to talk about this, right? Not to say that there's a right answer and a wrong answer. You know, every couple comes with their own rankings, but how does this couple work together to say, yeah, this is how we want our married life to look? We want this person to be the primary financial responsibility. We want this person to be the primary caretaker. We want both of us to share responsibilities for caretaking, right? We want, you know, rather than working, or one person working an 80-hour job and the other person staying at home, we want both of us to work regular full-time jobs and share the responsibility for our kids. Like, that's fine, but have that conversation together. That's really, that's our intention of doing that exercise, is saying, how do we have this conversation in a way that's meaningful to complement one another in the relationship without falling into this, every relationship has to look like X.
Yeah. I think it's also, just to piggyback on that, I think it's important to realize that things can shift too over the course of your relationship as well. It's not like a, we agreed to this, you know, at the time of our, you know, marriage, and now that's it forever. Yeah. But
I should say the purpose of the exercise is to practice the communication, right? Yeah. That you have the conversation and you work through this difficult thing to say, how do we find points where we disagree and work through it together so that when that happens again in the future, you can continue to build on those skills. Yeah.
Yeah. So I think a lot of churches end up, you know, preaching in complementarianism is because, well, it's kind of easy to, based on the text.
Sure.
Yeah.
And in fact, I think sometimes we get into problems with the text where we look at this something right here and say, like, the easy answer is just follow this, and so we do it. Or we say, I don't agree in any of that, and we just dismiss all of it.
Right. Yeah.
And so, like, and we don't go through the hard work of really diving into it and saying, like, what does this mean, not just for a culture that is vastly different than my own 2,000 years ago that Paul was writing to, or, and how do we retranslate that into our own cultural understanding of what scripture means and how relationships work? And also, I think we piggybacks on, you know, some very real biological differences between men and women, and says, like, because of these very real biological differences between men and women, we have very real roles that we're supposed to play in a society. And that, when we erase some of those very clear roles men and women should play in a society, does not diminish or negate the very real biological differences between men and women. And I think that that can be kind of a scary thing for people to kind of engage in. Like, if because women get pregnant, therefore they should be the primary responsibility of child care, in some ways makes, I'm not going to say, like, it doesn't make sense. Like, it did for thousands of years. That doesn't mean it was right then. It doesn't mean it's right now.
Or that it's only right.
Or that it's only, right. Yes.
Yeah. And also, different cultures have approached that different ways as well. You know, I think our Western culture is very hung up on, you know, the, you know, female is the one who's, you know, actually producing children, and so she's the primary caretaker. But that's not how it is in every culture across the board.
And in the biblical text, you're the one who has to do it because you were sinful.
Sure. So, yeah. Unclean.
There's that.
Need to take like 12 baths in there somewhere for something. Yeah.
Lots of bathing and lots of, you know, stepping on serpents' heads.
Yes.
Yeah. So, you know, the we've used the term feminism, but the churchy term is egalitarianism.
Ooh.
I'm not sure that egalitarianism and feminism are the same, but talk more about this, because I'm not sure that they're identical.
And that's why I wanted to highlight egalitarianism, not just feminism.
Yeah.
So, egalitarianism is the idea that we've been talking about, but we haven't labeled. You know, this idea that in a relationship, partners complement one another, but there are not divinely ordained roles for either one of the members of that partnership, of that relationship, or of that marriage.
Yeah.
So that means in egalitarianism, in my marriage, my wife could work full-time while I stay at home yep. with our children, raising mm-hmm. them based on our unique skills, gifts, and abilities that best suit our family system.
Right.
And that means you could have a very egalitarian relationship that looks like a 1950s sitcom sure. yeah. where a husband works 50 hours a week and the wife is a homemaker and does the roles of cooking, cleaning, and yep. raising children.
And the husband brings the boss home for dinner and comedy ensues.
That's right. Yes. You can have that
yeah.
and it be an egalitarian relationship.
Yeah.
Because you're not landing on this is prescribed by right. gender. You're landing on this sure. is prescribed by what best fits our family yeah. system yeah, yeah. based on our unique gifts, abilities, and desire.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That in and of itself, like that structure for a particular family unit is not bad. It's yes. not evil. Yeah. It's just not prescribed for all people.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
I think, you know, culturally too, I think it's been easy to land on complementarianism because, you know, and this is probably a hot button topic, but people in power want to remain in power, right? And sure. so the power structures have always been there to benefit men historically. Yeah. And so it's easy for men to say, yes, this works for me.
Yeah.
Let's keep it up, you know?
Absolutely. No, I don't think that even needs to be a hot button. I think that's.
Yeah. yeah. I mean, I don't yeah. think it does, but I think it is for some people.
I hear
so.
You. Yeah. It's,
so, but I think what this is, we've talked a lot about this, like, relation. This is kind of about the context of marriage mm-hmm. or dating or, you know, a romantic relationship.
Yeah. Sure.
And the idea of feminism in the church brings it into a larger perspective.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
We're putting aside just in a romantic relationship mm-hmm. What's the church supported, but, like, women's roles in Christendom. Yeah. You know,
yeah.
things like that. And I think yeah. that's one of the things you really were talking about, at least when we kind of were talking about this idea.
Yeah.
And not just in marriage, but what does this mean for the context of the greater church?
Right.
So, and your understanding of, like, how churches can, well, support or understand feminism better or exclude feminism better. What do we want to get into here?
Yeah, well, I mean, I think that there have been a lot of sort of cherry-picked Bible verses that have been used to prop up sexual discrimination in the church, right? Like, there's the whole thing, you know, poor Paul. He's I feel like I'm always ragging on Paul for this, but, you know, he says a lot of things that
he wrote a lot of the New Testament yeah.
can be interpreted as, you yeah. know, sexual discrimination. Mm-hmm. And, you know, there's a whole host of stuff about, you know, women having to go to their husbands for explanation on the Bible because, sure. you know, poor us, we're just not capable.
Yeah.
That sort of thing, and covering your head in church and not braiding your hair and, you know, yada, 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 et cetera, et cetera. Right. So, I mean, I think I would really love to see broader conversations about how those verses as a whole are not saying those things, you know?
Yeah. You know, so for me, those verses always stand within a context, right? Mm-hmm. Paul is always writing to a specific community that's dealing with certain issues. Mm-hmm. And so we always have to hold those within the context of what little we know about the broader issues mm-hmm. that community was facing. You know, the gospel authors, on the other hand, were writing to a much broader context with a much broader reach as far right. as, you know, still kind of picking and choosing to some extent, but still, proclaiming the story of Jesus and mm-hmm. what they were going to teach there. And for me, the story that I see Jesus proclaiming over and over is lifting up women,
yeah.
you know, elevating them to a place of, the Samaritan woman story, saying mm-hmm. like, yeah, I know all this stuff that you've been going through, and yet you're going to be the one who tells this whole town that I'm here, and, you know, they're all going to come to believe yeah. through your story. Or, you know, Jesus's relationship with Mary and Martha, where, mm-hmm. you know, they're the ones who witness the raising of their brother Lazarus, and they're the ones who appear to have the wealth to have, you know, had this burial and all this mm-hmm. stuff ready for him. You know, women are lifted up as ones who were there at the cross, who were supporting the disciples, etc. Like, you know, the disciples didn't work. They just followed Jesus. Somebody had to pay the bills and, yeah. you know, find food for them, and it seems to be women who are doing those things.
Yeah.
So that's where I tend to turn myself when I'm looking for that story. It's kind of like racism in the church in mm-hmm. some ways. We look around and we say, oh, you know, we have women pastors, so feminism's not, we don't have to worry about feminism
sure.
anymore.
Because we did it.
Pastors are allowed to be, or women are allowed to be pastors, right. so we're good and we're done. And then we stop thinking about it and we yeah. forget about, like, well, how many women are on our council?
Yeah.
Or how do we fall into complementary beliefs about how we do committee structures, right?
Yeah.
How many women are on the property committee?
Right.
How many men are on the children's faith formation committee, right?
Yeah.
When we fall into these things because we intrinsically, maybe it's not the right, subconsciously kind of default to these positions mm-hmm. because we thought, oh, we don't have to think about that anymore. Right. Kind of like we default to the same ideas about racism. Oh, we, you know, we passed the Civil Rights Act in 19, we don't, mm-hmm. racism's gone, yeah. hooray, right? No, that's clearly yeah. not true because we're still, you know, a church that is entirely, you know, almost entirely white, and we're not entering into these conversations. We're not, you know, working to dismantle these structures around us too.
Yeah.
And so there, yeah, there's still a lot of work to be done there.
Yeah. I mean, I think too, just because you're allowed to do something doesn't mean there's any structural support there either. You know, just because yeah, I sure. could be a female pastor sure. doesn't mean that there's support there for me.
Yeah. Sure. And there, I mean, there are definitely stories of women within recent years. This is like, in the last 5 years mm-hmm. of really struggling to get calls
yep.
versus their male colleagues, because there is no, even within the ELCA, we would say, yeah, women should absolutely be pastors. And we've been saying this since the 70s, right? Mm-hmm. Even there are still congregations who will find a reason not to call a female pastor. Yeah. They'll never say it's because it's sure. a woman, but they will find a reason not to call a female pastor.
Well, I mean, I've heard all kinds of arguments about like, oh, well, men just won't listen to her and stuff. And they, sure. you know, we have a very real tendency to blame women for men's problems, and sure. that's very pervasive. So.
Yeah. Absolutely. And, you know, so that happens within the context of our own denomination mm-hmm. on a regular basis. There's a great video that was done by the ELCA Church in North Carolina, the North Carolina Synod, where they took things that had been said to women pastors by their parishioners and Ooh. Had male pastors reading these things. It was kind of like when, who is it, Jimmy Kimmel?
Yeah, yeah. The mean tweets. Yeah.
It's really funny when Jimmy Kimmel does it, mm-hmm. when he like makes the people read mm-hmm. mean tweets about themselves. But, so these male pastors were reading things that have been said to female pastors, and there are things on there about their body, about like what they looked like in their alb mm-hmm. or what they were wishing they looked like without their alb on. There were things about, you know, their childbirth and who's going to care for their kid and what are they going to do when their kid gets sick, and like just horrendous things
yeah.
that, you know, I've not been a pastor for that long, but no one has ever come up to me and said, well, what's going to happen if William gets sick on a Sunday morning?
Yeah.
Who's going to take care?
It?
Who's going to take care of William? Yeah. I'm like, we're going to figure it out, yeah. right? But no one has ever come up and said that to
yeah.
me.
Yeah.
But most of my female colleagues have had something like that or similar yeah. said to them, or, you know, an inappropriate comment about their appearance, or, you know, any of those
yeah.
things. You know, I had one female colleague who on internship had someone comment that they'd never had communion served to them by someone with painted nails before. Right?
Okay.
As if that, like, and that's not like intrinsically like hateful, but
right.
it's also like, well, why
yeah.
does that matter? Like, why right. is that the thing that we're right. hung up on?
Oh.
She turned around and said, yeah, they sparkle too. And like waved them out of us.
Yeah. 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 I mean, I think women are also disproportionately valued for our appearance over,
yeah.
you know, men. And
yeah.
these are the spaces that, you know, we as women all move through. So I think that's
sure.
another aspect of what the church could be doing better, is just acknowledging that that's a space
yeah.
that we exist in, you
yeah.
know?
Yeah. And I think, you know, I'll claim this is something that we as men in the church do poorly. We allow bad behaviors to persist
mm-hmm.
on the notion of it's harmless.
Right.
And so we don't step in to call out bad behavior when we should, because, oh, it's just Frank,
you know yeah.
Frank's 94. He's going to, you know,
he's going to say what he says.
He's going to kiss you on the cheek. And, you know, it's he's just Frank. He's 94. And
yeah.
we don't
yeah.
call it out and say, oh, this isn't okay. This
yeah.
isn't Christian community. This
right.
is not what we were
right.
meant to be about.
You know, I want to say, like, as an adult too, like, I'm capable of advocating for myself, right? But
sure.
I should not be put in a position, especially in the church, where I have to over and over again.
Of course. Yeah, and I don't mean to say, like, oh, well, women need men to come. But men,
no, I just
men need
to
take
clarify.
Responsibility
yeah.
for their own actions, right? Like,
yeah,
yeah, I mean, yeah, you get it.
Yeah.
I'm not going to continue to explain
yeah.
myself.
We got it.
Yes. All right, so we've talked about Paul, and so I want to talk a little bit more.
Okay.
More about Paul.
Let's mm-hmm. get back into Paul, because I think
Paul's got a lot.
And I think most of the ideas of complementarianism, not just in relationship, but in the church, because the idea of complementarianism doesn't just happen in marriage. It's going to mm-hmm. happen in this is why women should not be pastors, or
yeah.
this is why women should not be CEOs,
sure.
enter the workforce aside from pre-subscribed gender that we decided
right.
was okay, like
right.
elementary education.
Teacher or nurse are fine for some reason.
Right.
You
yeah.
know, like,
you know, two of the most important jobs in society, yeah. but whatever.
But others are not,
yeah.
you know, like, and
yeah.
again, there's no real reason except for like, maybe a lot of women were entering those fields.
And they said, well, okay.
And they're like, that seems like a female thing.
Right.
You know, like, so.
Can you do it in a skirt? Cool.
Yeah. You probably do a lot of things in a skirt.
You can do a lot of things
yeah,
in a skirt.
Yeah. Yes.
If you can do it in an alb, you can do it in a skirt.
In fairness.
It is a skirt, so.
It's a robe. Thank you.
Almost every nurse I've seen is in scrubs. So.
Yeah.
Well, now.
Back in the day.
Yeah. Okay.
Yeah, Florence Nightingale times.
Fair enough.
When was Florence Nightingale?
A long time ago.
Okay. Yeah.
I always hear her like reference. I'm like, I know she existed, but I have no idea when.
18 something?
Sure.
Yeah.
All right.
So, I mean, Paul, it does have some, if you're looking at this from a 2021 right now.
It's still 2021. Yeah.
When this episode airs.
When you're listening to this 4 months from now, right. You're listening to 2021, he's going to say some troubling things, some things that are odd.
Yeah.
You just count on your fingers how many months in it is for.
Yeah, I'm pretty shook by that myself.
Just making sure. Checking. Yeah. Like to fact check the podcast.
Things like a woman should learn in quiet submission. That's tough, right? Like, that's going to be a tough thing. And I'm going to tell you, it was controversial at the time for different reasons. Because we hear quiet submission and they hear a woman should learn.
Yeah.
And that is revolutionary, you know, especially on religious issues within the church. So I think Paul is...
And within the Jewish context as well, which is like that would have been groundbreaking for the Jewish and Roman cultures in which they were apart.
So are you even saying like, hey, women, if you have questions, ask your husbands... is allowing women to ask faith-based questions.
Yeah.
Maybe it's not in the context that would make sense to us in America 2,000 years later, but it is allowing space for women to have real conversations and questions about faith in a religious institution that were not happening before then.
Mm-hmm.
And so the question becomes, is what Paul is saying about women the final answer, or is it moving the needle towards the final answer?
Yeah.
And that becomes trickier, right? Like that becomes like, what is Paul's ultimate goal? Is it to land on an egalitarian worldview for women in ministry? And Paul's ministry is saying like, hey, I'm moving the needle this far.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And the next group moves it further and then further still and then further still till we get there. That we can't go from zero to 100. That's not going to happen culturally. That's not going to happen within the Jewish community or the Roman community. Both of them have weird issues when it comes to women.
Sure.
Yeah.
It's just we can't get there. And so, but we can't get closer. And sometimes we land on, well, we got close enough.
Yeah. And, you know, in Paul's defense, I guess, you know, he was pretty sure that Jesus was coming back like tomorrow.
Yeah.
So, you know, this thought of like, we're going to make progress over the next like 2,000 years. Like he was going to say like, hey, let's do as much as we can because Jesus is coming back.
Yeah.
So let's just, you know, get ready for that. And,
and the times Paul does address women directly. And this usually happens kind of at the end of some of the letters where he's like, hey, shout out to a bunch of different people.
We got a script.
Shout out to Oscar Mayer.
We got to thank our people, you know, like he's like thanking the sponsors. And when he highlights women, he's incredibly complimentary and not complimentarianism, but he's incredibly complimentary and highlighting the role of women.
Yep.
Very real's job in the church from preaching, prophesying, including being an apostle in one section, to supporting his ministry. When he talks about a woman specifically by name, it's incredibly highlighted.
Yeah.
And so it is odd. How do we kind of weigh these things? Here's Phoebe, who's lifted up so high that we only know based on Paul's letters, really.
Yep.
And then we have women in the general sense.
Yeah.
And they'll seem somewhat contradictory.
Yeah.
So how do we land on? And the answer is we got to get in there into the weeds and figure these things out, right?
Yeah.
And to kind of get in there, and you can't just dismiss one and not the other. I think it comes from my perspective, doing the very real work of looking at what this means, not only from that culture, but how is Paul moving the needle forward then, and how can we do the same today?
Yeah, I think we tend to have sort of a fear of adding to the Bible, right? I'm not saying like add more things to the Bible as scripture, but we don't like to take into account other like historical and scientific context because it's not the Bible, it's not ordained, and there's a lot of fear surrounding that.
Yeah, I have a working theory that one of the most harmful things that we've done is canonize scripture. Like it's super important and really critical that we can say, like, hey, this is teaching that's in and it's out. But we've also said, we've kind of said, like, hey, this is when it stopped.
Yeah.
And it's as if we're saying, oh, well, God doesn't speak through anybody now. Like, as if God's breath to give us the word of life ended 2,000 years ago. I think we're missing a lot of opportunity to see the ways in which God is continuing to speak through God's people and call us into new things. There are people like Paul writing letters and books and important things about theology and about the way God's spirit is at work all the time that maybe we shouldn't hold up as scripture, but I think should be guiding us forward on this path towards a more perfect kingdom, you know, towards that final revelation where we are all sitting by the tree of life and sitting at the river and singing God's praises together.
Yeah.
Or not singing if you choose not to sing.
Right. That feels awkward.
Well, I think less that for me and more the idea that certain branches of Christianity, some I used to subscribe to, have the word inerrant attached to scripture without error. And that's not something the Bible really claims about itself.
Right.
Yeah.
I prefer to use like the Bible is trustworthy.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And I think that's the thing that it does claim about itself. The word of God is trustworthy. And I think you can see this because like these churches will often get to passages here in like Ephesians, you know, that highlight structures that complement their worldview of like men in charge, women kind of the more supporting role in the marriage and in life. They're like, look, there it says it without error.
Right.
But then, then they're going to open up James and it says, woe to you, like, basically business owners, you are preying on the workforce. And like, well, let's examine the context.
Right,
you know,
yeah. Like, yeah.
Let's see what the culture is saying
about
those things.
We care.
Yeah. And so I think whenever we say like the Bible is without error, we don't actually mean that.
Yeah.
And I think that's really the part of the problem is like nobody out there is actually saying when Jesus says, if you are sued for your cloak, give them your shirt too. They're not actually wanting to follow those things.
Yeah.
It's very selective without errors.
Yeah. Do not take off your shirt in a courtroom. If you're ever sued, do not do that.
That will make things worse for you.
that will not help the process.
Official advice. Right.
I'm not a lawyer, but don't do that.
Keep your shirt on.
Unless you're ripped, it might.
Yeah.
You know,
like. Let me reconsider.
Apparently, if Elise is on the jury,
right. We have new information. Thank you.
No, I think that is helpful. You know, the ELCA's official term is inspired word of God rather than inerrant, right?
So,
but we look at who wrote the Bible, right? It was written by people who were fallible, trying to interpret God's word, and it was then passed on and translated by people who were fallible, and continues to be translated by people who are making choices about where should subject headings go and where should breaks and chapters go that didn't exist when this. So,
yeah.
There's a lot of room for God's spirit to be at work, but there's also a lot of room for us to mistake humanness for God's spirit.
Also, I think in some cases, at least, purposeful mistranslation, right? Potentially. Maybe
I would say less purposeful mistranslation now.
Yeah.
I think, you know, if you're getting a reliable translation, you know, we're talking ESV, NRSV, NIV, New King James, like those are all pretty good. Like, they're in a lot of hard work to go into those.
Yeah.
There are others that I would consider to be less trustworthy translations that we don't need to we don't need to bash openly here, but we'll name them.
But
later.
We can do it later.
Well, I think that raises the question, you know, in these translation processes, like in every faith process, how much are women in the room, you know, and like making sure are female scholars in the room when this Bible was translated from Greek to English or Hebrew to English? Because that offers a unique, different perspective that matters. And so one of the things that, you know, we've highlighted from council to committee to pastoral roles, how much are we allowing space for making sure women are in the room and not just like, we got one. We got our one girl in the room.
Our token
so
lady.
Now we're good, fellas. Am I right? Yeah. You know, like, but making sure these things. I think Ruth Bader Ginsburg said something like really interesting about like, how many women should be members are Supreme Court justices? And she said all of them. Because we've had all men before and nobody had a problem with that.
Right. You know? Like nobody, how many seats are there?
and I think that's very interesting. And I, you know, I don't necessarily like say like that's right, but I do understand her point of view in that if we had space where it was only men making these types of decisions or this type of worldview was kind of proliferated on the public, why would it be wrong if it's only all women?
Right.
And I agree. Like, now, I think the real solution is to make sure we're having a wide variety of points of view from race, gender, sexuality, and, you know, a part of these decision-making processes. But
we're now back to the Bible. We're off the Supreme Court. But
I mean, I think the point, I think for most women, the point is not that we want to discriminate in the way that men have discriminated. Right. We want to not discriminate against women in the way that men are not discriminated against.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah, I saw something along those lines. This is a long time ago. Nope, cut it out. I don't remember what I was going to say.
Cut it out. Yeah, we're leaving it in.
We'll probably leave it in, but you know. But you saw something.
I did.
That's what matters. Thing.
It reminded you.
Whatever.
You see something, you say
whatever
something.
Lee said, it reminded me of this. It was fine.
Yeah? I mean, I think I've heard like the BLM movement as well say some similar things about, you know, we're not saying that we want white people to get shot by police.
Right.
We're saying we want white people to not get shot by police and black people to also
right. we want
not
black
be
people
shot,
to not get shot
by police.
Like white people. Yeah.
Yeah.
That might have been what I was thinking of.
Yeah.
Okay.
There you go.
We'll go with that.
Sure. Yeah. I can see that.
Yeah.
Any other thoughts on this topic?
I mean, I'm sure we did not like tie a bow on the top of this. There's still plenty of work to do, but yeah.
Good conversation, guys.
Hopefully, like Paul, we move the needle.
Yeah.
But which direction?
Hopefully forward.
Oh, yeah.
Okay. I don't know. It's tough to tell sometimes.
Yeah.
Sure.
We do our best.
Yeah. Oh, there is a fun game that you can play next time you're in a meeting. It's not actually that fun, but it's kind of depressing sometimes.
Okay.
But you can take like your phone, and they have like a whole app that you can do this on, but you can touch a button every time a man is talking in the meeting versus every time a woman is talking in a meeting. Mm-hmm. Just get a sense of, you know, how much of a men's voice are you hearing in a particular room versus how much of the women's voice are you hearing. Because just because women are present in the room, or just because men are present in the room, frankly, doesn't mean that they're being fully represented in that space.
There's a thing called the Bechdel test as well that I think a lot of people are familiar with. And, you know, as a writer, I interact with that quite a bit. But it's the basics are that, you know, to pass the Bechdel test, you need to have multiple women, main characters, who speak with each other about things other than men.
This is in movies, books.
Yes, books, that kind of thing, for your book or your movie to pass the basic requirements for not being sexist.
Off the top of my head, in like this 15-20 seconds, I can't think of a movie that passes
tough,
that test.
Right? Yeah.
I'm not like as well versed in movies as others, but I'm struggling.
Yeah.
I'm sure it does, but I'm struggling.
Mm-hmm. There's a lot. I mean, it's surprising.
Yeah.
You know, even you would think movies for women.
Yeah.
Like
Wonder Woman.
You know, movies for men, you could be like, well, it's for men.
Right.
It's got men doing manly things, like, you know, blowing stuff up.
Right.
And like, there's Arnold Schwarzenegger, the paradigm of manliness.
Yeah.
You know, we don't have time for women having conversations about things.
Yeah.
But like movies that have a target audience of women sometimes still can't figure this out.
Yeah. We were watching the new Aladdin the other day and I was like, oh my God, and Princess Jasmine and what's her face? Just like, what's her face? So that should tell you something about the Bechdel test there. But, you know, they're talking about Aladdin every, you know, scene. It's like, oh, does he like me? And I'm just like,
he is the title character. I mean,
but I mean, that movie is aimed at little girls, I think, you know.
But I would say, and maybe this is just the context of moving the needle, right? I mean, it takes, that version of Aladdin takes a whole lot of strides forward from the original version of Aladdin.
Yeah, now Jasmine wants to be Sultan.
Right,
sure.
So, but
she's got a power play.
She only gets
and
screen time to talk about Aladdin.
There's another woman in this version of Aladdin besides Jasmine.
That's fair.
Two. Yeah. Moving the needle.
Raja, boy or girl, have we decided?
I'm guessing girl.
The tiger?
Yeah. Yeah,
but you know. Raja means prince.
So I guessed wrong. I don't know. Like, you're making me guess about a fictional tiger's gender. I don't know.
I'm just saying.
I wouldn't know how to find out on a real tiger, let alone on a fictional one. Sweet. I don't know what I'm looking for.
I think you do, though.
Yeah.
On a tiger, I don't know. Things are different on animals.
We'll talk later. Cut.
Please cut this out. Please, dear God.
All right. Well, where can you find us?
Hey, if you liked this episode or any of the Beyond Sunday material, you can find all of our stuff at beyondsundaypodcast.com. I'm not going to be able to get through this with you two morons laughing in the background the entire time. You can send us a comment. If you have a vote on whether Raja is a boy or a girl, you can send us an email at beyondsundaypodcast@gmail.com. And be sure to rate, subscribe, review, all those things. I'll quit. I'm out of here. I'm done for the day.
Thanks for listening, everybody. We'll be back next week with more Beyond Sunday.
Is it time to go home yet?